Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 10. And he, being Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I was in Bible college, we did what I thought was going to be a relatively short assignment, which was simply just putting your family tree together. And we only had to go back one generation, so all I had to do was include my dad's siblings, of which he has none, so that was easy, and then also include my mom's siblings and their spouses and children and whatnot. And there wasn't really a whole lot to it. My entire family tree literally fit on a page for this class. And I thought, well, what an easy assignment. I wonder why we did this. And then all of these friends came in with reams of paper for their family tree. Some because they had really large families, but a lot of it honestly had to do with the number of divorces that were in their family tree. Just going back one generation, there was at least, in almost every person's family tree, there was at least one or two divorces that had happened, just going back one generation. So I was born in the 80s, so we're talking about people who were married sometime between the 70s and 80s, generally speaking. So this is something that has happened a ton just in a generation or so, where people have gotten married, and these aren't like families that don't have any Bible background in their lives. These are generally Christian families where the matriarch or the patriarch is a firm believer in the Lord. And yet in these families, Christian families, we see all kinds of divorce and instability in the home. And it was frankly shocking to me. I've been blessed with a family that frankly has kept together and never really had to worry about whether or not mom and dad were going to stay together. And for this, I'm very thankful, but we have to recognize that for many people, this text comes with a lot of pain and a lot of baggage. This text is not an easy text. As Jesus speaks about marriage and as he speaks about divorce, we need to look at this with careful eyes, particularly as we are in a time and in a place where marriage is being reevaluated and where we need to address this in a culture that has generally been confused about the topic. And so this morning, we are going to see how Jesus encourages us toward holy sexuality and how particularly he encourages us toward healthy marriages. And we see this particularly in verse 1, where Jesus begins by leaving where they were. Remember, they were up in Galilee, and they are now on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to go. He is going to be crucified, and he is going to die, as he has been talking about all the way through chapter 9. He's been telling the disciples again and again, this is what is going to happen. And then the Pharisees come up, and in order to test him, ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" This was a topic of debate in the day. There was a more liberal school that said, that took that passage that we read earlier, Deuteronomy 24, and noticed that it said you could divorce a woman for any indecency that you saw in her. And so how do you interpret that? Well, the liberal school said, well, that's basically for anything you want. You find a woman more attractive, divorce your wife. You find that she didn't make the bed for you this morning, you can divorce her. You find that the meal that she made for you was not up to par, you can divorce her. That was one of the standards one of the teachings that was going around in Jesus' day. And the conservative school basically said, you couldn't get divorced except for sexual immorality. That was the two schools that were at work here. And so Jesus, in the midst of this, is having to answer this controversy, but he's also being tested. If you remember back in Mark chapter 6, what happened? The John the Baptizer, right, was going around, and he was saying to Herod, you cannot have your wife. And both of them had divorced each other, right? And what ended up happening to John? Well, he lost his head for it. He lost his head for calling out King Herod on divorce. And in the same way, remember, the Pharisees back in chapter 3 had joined with the Herodians and said, how can we possibly get rid of this fellow? We hate him. How can we kill him? And this is one of those ways that they're trying to do this. They're trying to test him and see if they can get him to say something controversial enough that they could take it back to Herod and see if they can get Jesus arrested. And so this is the scene that Mark has set before us, and Jesus answers them simply by saying, what did Moses command? And the Pharisees respond by quoting Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus says this to them. He says, it is because of your hardness of heart that he wrote you this commandment. Jesus responds by stating that divorce was not the ideal, but rather it was commanded because of human sin. God recognized that there would be times where people would simply not be able to get along in a way that was healthy or good, and so he allowed, because of our own sin, because of our own problems, to allow certain relationships to be terminated. But Jesus says that is not the intention of marriage. Notice what he does. He goes on and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, which we just read previously. He says, but from the beginning, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus says, here's what the intention is. The intention is that you are to remain together. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, this isn't just a contract. This isn't just two people getting together and saying, oh, let's get together. Jesus is saying, at your marriage, whenever that was, however that was done, it was God who was in the process of joining you together. And it says, what God has joined together, therefore, let not man separate. Jesus talks about how we are to be. Notice what he says, one flesh. He's quoting straight from the Old Testament. Basically, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, yes, there was divorce allowed, but look back at the original intention in creation. What was the original intention? Yes, we have the law which allows for this, but let's remember what the original intention is. It's not to say, how can I possibly get out of this marriage? It's to say, how can I remain faithful in this marriage? Because I am one with this person that I am married to. It would be like tearing flesh from yourself. How does that feel? It doesn't feel very good. And honestly, if you're someone here who has experienced divorce, I mean, you know that it's painful. You know that it is not an easy thing for people to go through. I have some friends recently who have announced that they are getting divorced. And even for us, it was painful for us as people who love and care for these people. Divorce is something that should not be, Jesus says. And therefore, the solution is to hold fast to his wife. Notice verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What happens is that these people are to form a new family, right? How many times have in-laws, right? You've seen these movies, right? How many times do in-laws mess with marriages and relationships, right? And why is that? Because they're not honoring what God has said here, right? What's happening is that they're trying to get involved in a family that is no longer theirs. They're one flesh. Thankfully, we have wonderful in-laws who have not nagged us, which is terrific. But I know people who have experienced this incredible thing where their in-laws will encourage them even to get divorced. And it's just like, what are you thinking? It's because we do not have a biblical view of marriage which says it is between one man and one woman to the exclusion of all others, and we need to hold this together. Jesus encourages us not to separate, but to continue on in our marriages, regardless of how difficult it is. But why is that? I think Ephesians chapter 5 gives us a bit of a clue. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says this. He says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see, the idea here is that we, as the church, are part of Christ's body. We are one flesh with him. And in light of that, Jesus is faithful to us. There are many times where we sin and where we run away from God and where we say, I want nothing to do with you. And what did Jesus do for us? What did Jesus do on behalf of his bride? He said, I love you. I am going to pursue you. I am going to cherish you by going to the cross and dying for your sin. He gave his life for his church, his own flesh, his own body. This is who Jesus Christ is, and this is where he is going. Remember, Mark has just included for us in chapter 1 that he is on his way to Jerusalem to die for his bride. This is what Jesus is doing. When we are unfaithful, Jesus is completely faithful to his spouse, holding on to her, cherishing her, and saying, I will not let you go. God is the greatest of husbands because he has promised to stick with his people through thick and thin. Though we have been unfaithful, in his mercy and in his faithfulness, he does not allow our sin to keep us from him. Rather, it becomes a reason to pursue us. And our marriages, regardless of where you're at, are designed to reflect the love that God has for his church. That's what our marriages are for. This is what Jesus is doing. As he is on his way to Jerusalem to show his deep love for his bride and to purchase her so that she might be, as Paul says in Ephesians, washed and cleansed and made new. This is what Jesus is doing on our behalf, and it's amazing to me that God didn't get a divorce. God didn't get a divorce. Instead, he pursued his wife and sacrificially loved her. Jean Vanier tells the following story about a man who sacrificially loved his wife who had Alzheimer's. He writes, I know a man who lives in Paris. His wife has Alzheimer's. He was an important businessman. His life was filled with busyness. But he said that when his wife fell sick, I just couldn't put her into an institution, so I kept her. I fed her. I bathed her. I went to Paris to visit them, and this businessman who had been very busy all his life said, I have changed. I have become more human. He became more human, he said, because of how much he was caring for his wife. He became a more compassionate person, a more loving person, because that's what marriage does to us as we continue on through our time together. Or that's what it's supposed to do for us. It's supposed to make us more caring and compassionate individuals as we care for our wives and our spouses in sickness and in health, right? For rich or for poor, right? Those vows that we make and that we state, we are to care for these people. We are to care for our spouses deeply because that is what Jesus showed us. Jesus showed us a more human way to live by sacrificially giving of ourselves for our spouses to the glory of God. Jesus shows us what it means to be human. It doesn't mean being successful. It doesn't mean being an amazing person. It means simply loving the people that you're with and cherishing them and caring for them. And marriage shows us that. But while we are here, I think it's important for us to address the topic of marriage in our culture today. If you haven't noticed, in the last 20 years, there's been some significant changes to marriage, at least in this country. Same-sex marriage has been legalized, and there continues to be work toward the transgender issues. There are so many things revolving around the LGBT issues that I think we need to address while we are here in this text. Although Jesus isn't specifically talking about these things, I do think the principles on how he addresses the topic of marriage here in this text actually give us principles for how we address the topics of gender and of sexuality. First, when we look in verse 6, notice what Jesus says. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Notice what Jesus does here. He speaks in binary terms. He says there are men and there are women. Now, to be fair, generally speaking, when I bring this up, someone will come to me and say, what about intersex persons? Or they were formerly known as hermaphrodites. That is changed to intersex. I think that's a better word for it, frankly. And so if you don't know what that is, that's people who are born without genitalia that are distinct, okay? And so intersex persons do exist. And I think Jesus actually addresses this in Matthew chapter 16, where he tells us this. He says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Notice that Jesus talks about people who are eunuchs from birth in Matthew chapter 16, verse 12. Jesus, I think, in this sense, is telling us that there are those who are going to be born with defects. Okay? There are those, because we are after the fall. But there is a place in the kingdom of God for intersex persons. Absolutely. And for working that through. That is a very challenging thing. I've never had to work through that personally. But I know that there are people who are having to work through this. It affects a very small percentage of the population. But Jesus says there is room in the kingdom of God for people who are intersex. But generally speaking, and this is what I think Jesus is doing here, generally speaking, there are two genders, male and female. And this has been challenged recently in a lot of scholarship. Even some liberal Christian scholarship is now calling us to invite transgender people into the church without requiring repentance. And this is what I mean by that. Are transgender people welcome into the church? Yes. Yes, they are. But what is the one main requirement for any of us to be welcome into the church? We must repent of our sin. And this is what transgender people and people like me are called to. We are called to repent of our sin and to become the people who God made us to be, both body and soul. Both body and soul. God created us male and female. He's using binary categories here. And so we have to address this. This does not give us an excuse. As I have seen, there was a transgender gentleman in Nipawin who would come into our store, and the abuse that people would give this man for simply cross-dressing was unbelievable, okay? Some people use this as an excuse to treat people abusively, and let me say this clearly, that is wrong, okay? The Bible does not give you license to treat people who are struggling with issues of gender horribly. It does not give you permission to do that. What does the Bible call us to do? Jesus calls us to love people, to call them to repentance out of love, not out of self-righteousness, not out of thinking that we are better than someone else, but out of love, because we need to recognize that we too are incredible sinners who do not deserve the mercy of God. And so when we are addressing transgender people, we need to address them with love. And if you're just meeting a transgender person, I would encourage you, use the pronoun that they prefer in that time if you don't know them very well. Love them. Encourage them. Be people who will call them to repentance, but also people who will love them no matter what. Because Jesus says that there are binary genders here, and we need to keep that in mind. But not only that, notice what he says.
later on in verse 7. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. Notice what he says here. He's talking about men and women. And he says, notice what he talks about. He's talking about a female there. He says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Okay, so when it comes to the L, G, and B in the LGBT slogan, lesbian, gay, and bisexual, what we really want to address here is that Jesus has actually called people to one kind of marriage, and that is between a man and a woman to the exclusion of all others. That is what Jesus is inviting us to. Remember what he's doing here. He's not talking about where we're at now post-fall. He's talking about pre-fall. This was God's intention, right? This is how he addresses the divorce question. He says, well, what was God's intention? And in the same way, we need to also ask the question, what was God's intention with marriage? Marriage predates the church. It predates almost everything except the creation of men and women. Marriage in every culture and for 2,000 years of church history has been between a man and a woman. You can go through the church fathers, many scholars have, and guess what? You can't find any of them encouraging people of the same gender to marry. Why is that? Because Jesus and the apostles stated that homosexuality was sin. And it's just like all of us. All of us have sin in our lives that we need to deal with. But Jesus invites us into holy sexuality, whether that is chastity and singleness or faithfulness in marriage. We are called to be people who love the Lord, whether it's in our singleness or in our marriage. Being single, by the way, is not a bad thing. The Apostle Paul was single. Jesus, the most perfect man who ever lived, was single, right? So don't hear me saying that you have to be married in order to be a full human being. You don't. In fact, Sam Albury, who is an Anglican minister from the UK, he struggles with same-sex attraction. And he's written a ton on this issue. He's never felt any desire to be married to a woman. He's never felt any attraction toward a woman. And he writes this. He says, homosexuality is an issue that I have grappled with my entire Christian life. There have been all sorts of ups and downs, but this battle is not devoid of blessings. Struggling with sexuality has been an opportunity to experience more of God's grace rather than less. But over the last couple of years, I have felt increasingly concerned that when it comes to our gay friends and family members, many of us Bible-believing Christians are losing confidence in the gospel. We are not always convinced that it is good news for gay people. It is simply not possible to argue for gay relationships from the Bible. The Bible consistently prohibits any sexual activity outside of marriage. As someone who experiences homosexual feelings, this is not always an easy word to hear. There have been times of acute temptation and longing, times when I have been in love. But I have learned that what we give up for Jesus does not compare to what he gives back. For me, these include a wonderful depth of friendship God has given me with many brothers and sisters, the opportunities of singleness, the privilege of a wide-ranging ministry, and the community of a wonderful church family. But greater than any of these things is the opportunity to learn the all-sufficiency of Christ. My main point is this, he goes on to conclude. The moment you think following Jesus will be a poor deal for someone, you call Jesus a liar. Discipleship is not always easy. Leaving anything cherished behind is profoundly hard. But for Jesus, it is always worth it. Friends, do we think Jesus is a liar when it comes to your friends? And I say this with people in my family who would claim to be homosexual. Okay, I'm not saying this from a place of that where it doesn't affect me. Okay. There are friends and people that I know who are deeply affected by this, but the gospel is good news. Why? Because they get Jesus. And when we say that Jesus isn't offering them the good life, we are calling him a liar. And I don't know about you, but that puts me on pretty shaky ground. We cannot call Jesus a liar. Rather, we must encourage people to do what Jesus called us to do in chapter 8, which was what? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And that goes for anyone in marriage or in singleness. If you don't think that people who are married struggle at times with their own sexuality, whether it is just frustration of not being able to have sex as often as you want, or whether it is trying to do various things and certain plumbing isn't working, people experience sexual frustration whether they are married or single. It happens. And rather than simply saying that, well, I can do whatever I want, or you don't understand what I'm going through, Jesus says, no, be chaste in singleness, be faithful in marriage. And if Jesus can do it, Jesus invites us into that life of being single, then you can do it too. And if you are married, you can love your spouse as Christ loved the church. And that will involve denying yourself. It will be painful. To love his spouse, Jesus had to die. To love you, Jesus had to die. In the same way, we must deny ourselves if we are going to achieve marriages that care for our spouse deeply. But this also brings up the question of, okay, what do we say to someone who is thinking about getting a divorce or working through a divorce? This is Jesus' advice on the matter in verse 10. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. These are strong words. Jesus basically says, if you get married and it doesn't end well, don't get married again. That's what he says right here. We'll talk about the exceptions in just a few moments, because there are other exceptions throughout Scripture. But just to say that, remember what Jesus' intention is. Jesus' intention is that our marriages stay together, that we deny ourselves and do what we can to keep our marriages flourishing and to continue to seek the best for our spouses. Jesus invites us to carry on and keep that going. And when we are divorced, to embrace the life of singleness, to embrace that life to the best of our ability, knowing that he is faithful and he is worth it, that we can continue on with him. Now, there are a couple of exceptions that Jesus makes. The one exception that he makes is in Matthew 19, verse 9, where he says, except for sexual immorality. So if your spouse is unfaithful to you, Jesus says you have grounds for divorce and can be married again. Paul also adds that if your spouse abandons you, if you have an unbelieving spouse that abandons you, that you are free to remarry. And so there's a couple of exceptions there. I also think that if one person's ex-spouse gets married, I think you can get married again because that covenant is over at that point. But notice what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to encourage people who are divorced toward reconciliation. That is his desire. Why? Because that's what he does. He pursued us. He sought out reconciliation for us when we had run away from him. And I know that that is a difficult word. That is not easy. But this is what Jesus encourages us to do. I also encourage you that if you are getting abused, whether it be verbally, physically, or anything like that, you need to get out today. I will help you. If you are getting divorced or if you are getting abused, you do not need to stay in that marriage. You need to separate from that person because it's not healthy for you, and it's not healthy for the other person either. If there is abuse going on, that's not safe for you, and we want to work towards finding you a safe place to be. And if you are struggling with your marriage, please come talk to me. We can work some things out. If that's something that's going on in your life and you're struggling with your marriage, not sure what's going on, please feel free to come to me or to Heather, and let's have a coffee and let's discuss some of the things that are going on. Jesus encourages us toward faithfulness to our spouses, even when it's hard, because he denied himself when he went to that cross for his bride. He's encouraging us to do the same. Many of you are probably familiar with Rick Warren. He's a famous pastor in California. And his wife, Kay, recently wrote something where she was talking about the early problems that they had in their marriage. They had problems with sex, communication, and money, stating, and these are her words, that they were in marital hell. And she writes this: "The fact that we were miserable weighed on both of us like a giant boulder. We didn't see any way out. I think we hoped that one morning we would just wake up and find it all was a bad dream and that somehow our problems would simply vanish. We wanted to honor the sacred wedding vows that we had made before God and our loved ones, so divorce wasn't on our radar, but neither could we visualize living in such pain for the rest of our lives. We just didn't know what to do or how to create a healthy marriage out of the shattered pieces of conflict, disappointment, dysfunction, and resentment." This is a famous pastor couple, okay? Just to put this into perspective for you. These are people who knew the Bible, okay? So if you're struggling with marriage, just understand. Just because you know the Bible forward and backward doesn't mean that you've got it all cased. You can struggle. "Over time," she continues, "as we both grew as individuals, we sought counseling together. We began to experience healing in our marriage. Yes, we faced many rough patches over the decades of our marriage, but I'm glad we stuck it out through our painful first few years. God has worked in our life together, and he's used our marriage struggles and failures to draw us closer to him and to each other. We have beaten the odds that divorce would be the outcome of our ill-advised union. We've weathered my breast cancer and melanoma. We've survived the mental illness and suicide of our son Matthew. And now we know that we are the best thing that has ever happened to each other. I am in love with the man God brought into my life so many years ago. Each of us is not the one who the other was looking for, but each of us is the one who the other desperately needed to become the people who we are today." Did you hear that? We are not the one who we expected, but we are the one who we needed. Your spouse is the one you need. Whether you recognize it or not, whether it's difficult right now or not, your spouse is the one you need. And if you do need to divorce, Jesus invites you to that, but says, embrace the life of singleness. You can be forgiven, because that's what Jesus did for us. Jesus went to the cross and forgave us because he loved us. Friends, my encouragement to you, wherever you're at with love and marriage, is to seek a holy sexuality. And that you might take the position of Jesus, who denied himself, he took up his cross, and he bared the sin of his spouse, the church. May we be willing to do the same for each other, for our community, for our friends, and ultimately for our spouses. Let's pray. Father, this is not an easy word, because there's so many different challenging circumstances that we can think of that pass through our minds. These are not easy days that we invite people to. But we thank you for Jesus, who also did not endure easy days, but bore our shame and sorrow on the cross and loved his wife so deeply that he gave himself for her. Help us to recognize this as well in our own lives. Help us to love our spouses and our family members and those we come in contact with very, very deeply. We pray this in the name of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Amen. Please stand with us as we sing our closing song together.